sermon this evening comes from John chapter 8. Please turn with me there. As we look at this passage, there has been questions about whether or not this section of Scripture should actually be included in the Bible. If you look at the verse 3 there, of chapter 7, you see that footnote, and at the bottom it says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. The truth is that for over two centuries, this section of Scripture had been accepted. People looked at it, they believed it, they believed it was part of John, and then other manuscripts that were older than what we had had before were found that didn't include this section of Scripture. And so it was taken, people took it to believe, well, maybe this wasn't in the Bible, maybe this was something that was added. But as we look and as we understand and we look at church history a little more deeper, there's a historical figure named Eusebius. He records that Papias, who was a student of the Apostle John, he spoke and he expounded upon this section of Scripture. Not connected to this gospel specifically, but it was understood to have been a historical event that had happened, that it had taken place. So it was placed in Scripture as we're looking at this dark and shadowy event placed just before verse 12, where it talks about Jesus actually being the light of the world. I am fully convinced in my heart that this is Scripture, that this has been breathed out by God for the use of the church, for the teaching, and for your edification. So, having gotten that out of the way, I would ask that you not be distracted by that. I'll give you another point here. When I was in seminary, there were questions about the Apocrypha, these books that people say are historical, and people just chose not to put them in Scripture, and the church just picked and chose. Well, one of my professors said, yes, the Apocrypha. I've read the Apocrypha, and some of it is interesting, sure enough. He said, but none of it feels like Scripture. None of it feels like the voice of God. So I would challenge you with that same idea as we look here at John 8. Does this seem like the Jesus that you know? Is this consistent with the God that you know from the rest of the Bible? I say it is. I say it is. I say this is the Jesus that all the apostles knew, that all the apostles have borne witness to. So with that, we will start in John chapter 8, verse 1, and go through verse 20. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where he was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. And Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Pray with me. Our God, as we pursue your face now, do smile upon us. Bless us with wisdom. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with grace. Bless us with healing, and bless us with your light, so that you will indeed be glorified. Thank you, God, our God, for all that you have said to us. Cause us to hear now. Cause us to hear your voice. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of us here, maybe even all of us here, have been in a situation where we have been embarrassed as someone else has been rebuked. We've dealt with it in our own midst in situations of church discipline. And there's something that swells up in you. Maybe it's almost a sense of regret. It's definitely a sense of embarrassment for them. As we look at this passage, you have to consider how dark this situation is here. Imagine being in a setting where a woman has been drugged in, thrown at the feet of a teacher or a leader, and they say, she has been caught in the very act of adultery. The shadow that would loom on those circumstances would be so great. You would look at the woman and you'd feel embarrassment for her. You would feel shame for her. And here, in these circumstances, it even gets worse because the people who are doing this are asking for the woman's death. So we would be in this circumstance, and we would look and wonder, is this about to happen? This woman who has just been utterly exposed, is she about to be killed in our own midst at this point? And then, possibly even worse than that, when our eyes are turned to the people who have brought the woman in, and when we know them, they have been our teacher, they have been our preachers, and we would look at them and realize, they are not even interested in justice here. They are not even about truth here. They are setting this woman up and they are embarrassing her. They have let the man utterly get away, and they are doing all of this to convict Jesus and to make Jesus look bad. Their heart here is to trap him. Now, for myself, imagining something like this happening in our own assembly, the fear and the dread and the sorrow and the embarrassment and the darkness in this situation is just overpowering. But it's in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of all this gloom, where even the rulers and the leaders and the teachers are in shadow and throwing shadow over the congregation. It's in this setting, in verse 12, when it says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So thinking in terms of the shadows in your own heart, shadows in your own life, the things that loom across your life, the things that you would fear, the things that would hold you down, the things that would oppress you. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And isn't that what we need? This light of life. Think in terms of when light is being offered, it's not because the daylight's already shining. It's not because we can all see exactly where we're going. It's not because we all have the comfort sitting in the light, but the circumstances are dire. The circumstances are dark. I think of the most threatening times that I've experienced in my life. I have long enjoyed night hikes. And oftentimes I would head off into the woods with no flashlight or anything in the middle of the night, and I would go hiking. And I remember at one point I was walking at night, and there was no moon, and there were no stars, the clouds were out, and I was actually working through this field to get back to my parents' house by memory, and I started hearing things behind me. And I stopped, and I listened, and I turned, and I took a step in that direction. And it wasn't my imagination. I heard panting and I heard growling and then there was barking. And I couldn't see. I could not see what was there. Were they dogs? Were they coyotes? How many of them were there? It's this circumstance. It's this situation where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. So I lay this out for you because I know the shadows that loom in your hearts because they loom in my heart. I know the shadows that loom in your mind because the same shadows loom in my mind. I know that you will indeed walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I know that everyone you know and love and care for will eventually become sick. Everyone you love and care for will eventually die unless you die first. This is the reality of the fallen world that you live in. And this is the fallen world that this light explodes into. Where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You do not need to walk in shadow. You do not need to walk in darkness. You do not need to walk in oppression. But there's rescue and deliverance and light for you. So the call this evening is simply what Jesus has said. Follow him. Follow him. Do not walk in the darkness. The first step as we look at this, we're going to explore the darkness of this moment a little bit as we look at verses 3 through 5. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? So we look at this, we consider the seriousness of adultery. Our culture doesn't look at it as that big of a deal anymore. It's almost commonplace. They say, I don't know how much I can embrace these statistics that 50% of all marriages end in divorce these days. Sure looks like it, though. Up until these past few years of my life, I didn't believe it at all. But as I see more and more marriages falling apart, I'm beginning to wonder. Well, we look here in this idea of adultery. They speak a truth here. They say that Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. And adultery is indeed a capital crime. It is something that was supposed to bring death. Leviticus 20:10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The idea of the importance of the marriage bed and the importance of marriage is brought out again in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This idea of the sexual immorality is throughout Scripture, and the judgment upon it is seen in Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and for the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, that word immoral there is porneia. It's sexually immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Calling upon you to give your thinking to this reality. That adultery is this dark. That fornication, sexual relations outside of marriage, is this dark. Recently, Leslie and I were watching a television show. It was supposed to be historical, the Hatfields and the McCoys. And there's a scene where this boy sneaks out of his room, and there's a girl sleeping over in his sister's room, and he sneaks into that room with her, and they start playing this light love music. And I said, that's the wrong soundtrack for this scene altogether. I had more of the soundtrack from the Joker in my mind, from Batman, this eerie, dark, rising sound. And this is something that's dark. This is something that's evil. Culture has put this soundtrack to the world, this soundtrack to sin, to make it look light, to make it look beautiful, and to make it look appealing. But there should be an evil, ugly chord rising in us in the face of sin, in the face of fornication, in the face of adultery. We should think rightly about these crimes and the reality that they are death. The reason the punishment for these things was death is because they are death. They are destruction. They're destruction for your souls. They're destruction for your households. They're destruction for your families. They're destruction for churches. Adultery is evil. It's vile. And it's wicked. But as we continue on here, we look again at verses 3 and 4. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, what these men are doing here, although it appears as if they are trying to uphold the law, they are really bringing shadow against God, and they are tempting God Himself in what they are doing. When Jesus began to speak to them, nobody knows what He wrote in the sand. Nobody knows. And a lot of people have guessed different things. And I hesitate to throw any of the guesses out to you because it's mere speculation. But whatever He was doing there, He was revealing to men's own hearts in the situation. As they were coming and they were pretending to uphold the law, that passage that we just looked at, the man was supposed to be put to death, and the woman. What they had done there was they had simply brought the woman and they had let the man go. They made themselves at that point co-conspirators in this crime and in this sin. And as you look at the passage, the older men first, they started to get their head around it first. They saw, and they must on some level have known their own guilt to the point where they were willing to walk away from the scene, willing to walk away from the scenario. Now, part of what is going on here, and this idea of adultery, as we are supposed to look at it as despicable and disgusting. God has given you Psalm 51 to sing. Psalm 51 that had been penned by David when the prophet Nathan had come to him after he had been caught in adultery with Bathsheba. God takes us and he puts us in this setting where we're supposed to realize and understand that our idolatry is adultery. Our sins are adultery. They are adultery against God. They are adultery against Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:6 through 9. We are ready to punish all disobedience. Whenever your obedience is complete, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself. That just as Christ, just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if we should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. And we'll go back to the idea here about us looking at ourselves inwardly. Looking at our own hearts. Looking and seeing our own crimes. James 4:4, speaking into the church, says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God." Here, you're given the idea that your friendship with the world is adultery. Your sins, your crimes, they are adultery. Jeremiah 9:2. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." God looking at his church at this point, saying, "You're all adulterers. You all are. I wish that there was some cabin out in the desert where I could just go and sneak away and not be around you anymore because of the crimes that you have committed." Most of us are familiar with Matthew 5:27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, if any man that looks on a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You'll notice that I've memorized that. It's not because I'm extra pious, it's because I'm not. Reality of our lives. The reality of our lives, the reality of our sin is that we are that woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. Our sins, they are that severe. Now, as we consider this, I want to keep drawing you back to the beauty of this passage. The beauty that Christ speaks to you and he removes the condemnation that is upon you. The situation where he draws in the sand. The guys get it, and the guys leave. And Jesus asked the woman, "Where are those who condemn you?" And the reality is that for the law, for someone to have been put to death, there had to be two witnesses there in order for someone to be put to death. Jesus isn't undoing this law. He's not saying sexual immorality is fine. In fact, he deals with the woman's sin quite decisively when he says, "Go and sin no more." The label was still there upon the sin. The reality of the sin was still there. But the condemnation was removed. But there was still the call for repentance. As we look at our own sin, we're going to keep going back to verse 12. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As we look at this situation here, we're going to consider the danger of putting God to the test. We look again at John 8, 6. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Deuteronomy 6, 16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. In Matthew 4, 7, Jesus quotes this passage. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. A part of the situation of the Old Covenant law, if you came to the judges and you tried to have someone convicted, if you tried to have them put to death and the situation was overturned, whatever you were trying to have done to your brother then would be done to you. You see, each of us are in a situation where we must test our hearts and see if we are striving to put God to the test. Each time we throw off the light, each time we duck our head and we put our collar up and we slip into the shadows, each time we return back to our crimes, as a dog returns to his vomit, each time we do that, we are indeed putting God to the test. This is a dangerous situation. This is a dangerous place to be. And though these men were sinners, they were wise to turn and to walk away, to remove themselves from this scenario. Now we look here, and many people have taken this idea. The idea of judging has been coming up a lot in my circles. I don't know about yours, but people have been sending me questions and asking me questions about judging. The idea that we dealt with in John 7:24 about judging with a righteous judgment. Someone has also brought this passage up recently, verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now people use this passage to say, you can't judge. You cannot judge. You shall not judge. They would say, and they do say, they say, well, I'm not without sin, so I can't throw the first stone. And they're using that to mean they are not ever in a position to discern between what's right and what's wrong, what's good or what's bad, what's holy or what's evil. They say, I have had sin in my life, so I may not speak to this matter. Jesus was actually and literally saying, if you're without sin, go ahead and kill her. He was not saying, you may not discern between right and wrong, good and bad, holiness and evil. And in fact, Jesus here, as he speaks directly to this situation, he says, go your way, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus always, always condemns sin. Always condemns sin. Always says, sin is wrong, stop it. You. Whatever sins and crimes that you have committed, you are still obligated to discern between right and wrong, good and bad, holiness and evil. An unrighteous judge, even if a judge is in a situation where he has committed the same crime that somebody has been brought in for, he has that obligation to still condemn that crime in those circumstances. You and I are in a position where we are the light of the world. And as we keep bringing out again and again, this church is called the foundation, the pillar, the buttress of the truth. And we have allowed people to take passages like this and misapply them to where we think we have to be silent. We cannot speak out against evil. And this has landed us in a place of hypocrisy. The hypocrisy isn't that we speak against sin and commit it. The hypocrisy is that we know truth, we know what love is, and we don't speak up about it. We see the things that would harm people. We see the things that harm families, and we don't speak up about it. We know where eternal life is and where eternal life comes from. We know that those who reject Christ are on their ways to hell. And yet we are silent. You see, this is the violation of the law that we are guilty of. Remaining silent, not loving God, and not really loving our neighbors. Allowing them to walk in shadow and to walk in darkness, allowing them to march towards hell without speaking the truth. You see, Christ always does condemn sin. And I will point you again to John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Judge in accordance with what God has said. Our next step, we will center in here on verse 12. Following Christ in the light. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This idea of this light, I've always thought in terms of when the fall took place. You know, when God made the world, and we see the world, and he sets Adam and Eve there, and he says, go forth, multiply, fill the world. Cultivate this place. And the idea of cultivating the world, I imagine them making the world, and it would be like a golf course. The world would end up looking like this amazing, beautiful place, areas of agriculture, and everything that the world needs to sustain itself and for the world to be completely fed and cared for. Everybody in the world having this beautiful and this perfect job. But instead of that taking place, instead of the going out from there, when that sin took place. You know, I've talked about before, like the snap of the apple, crack, and a shockwave of death goes over the world. And instead of this beauty, this cultivated beauty that he has called us to, we have what we have now. We have babies being murdered. We have countries where people are being starved to death and any aid that's sent to them is stolen. We have us lifting up our collars and sneaking into shadow, surrounded by hypocrisy and greed. And this shadow covers the earth. And it's in this setting, with this shadow over the earth and us seeing the shadow and being oppressed by it. It's so dark that you can feel it, like a tension. You're waiting for something to snap. You're waiting for something to blow. It's in that setting where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This beacon of truth. Shining out into this darkness. Summoning all who would come and be saved. This idea of this light, I'll point you to Numbers 6, 24 and 26. This blessing that was spoken upon the congregation. The priest would stand and he would raise his hands as we do in our assembly. And the priest would say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. in the midst of this shadow, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this oppression, the Lord looks on you and He beams. The Lord looks on you and He smiles. The Lord looks on you and is gracious. Despite where you've been, despite what you have done, despite the shadows that you've harbored, He smiles. And He gathers you. He embraces you with the very light of His face. Psalm 31:16, make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. We see this idea of that face shining in Matthew 17:2. And He was transfigured before them. This is Jesus standing, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. I imagine in that setting, so oftentimes when you study and you're seeking God, everything, these lines start to connect. You've probably had it happen to you. You'll get up in the morning and you'll do your devotions and you'll hear this passage and it'll impact your heart, and you'll be driving down the road and you'll listen to something on the radio and like, oh, then that goes and that connects to it as well. I imagine the apostles at this point, when Jesus stands and His face shines like the sun, I imagine that they remember every time from their childhood when the priest would stand. Say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. We look in the book of Revelation and we see that when all things are completed, we will not need a sun. We will not need a moon, because the Lord Himself will be your light. Darkness and war and oppression utterly eradicated. This is that peace and that blessing that you are given a part of now. The Lord shines His face upon you. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There it is as it comes. So it is this truth and this life and this faith that is given to us that is our light. Our next step, our last step this evening along this journey, is know the Father by knowing the Son. We look at John 8:19. So they were saying to Him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. See, this is an idea that had long been announced and had long been anticipated. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call His name Emmanuel. Is God with us? God with us. This is how Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. This is how Jesus could say, follow me and you'll never walk in darkness. The shadow that had come across the world back in Eden, a light has shone in the darkness. It is this gospel. It is this rescue in Christ. And if you have embraced this gospel, if you have embraced the good news that though you have committed these vile crimes against God, though you have been adulterers, Christ died to pay for your crimes, you're embraced. You are loved. This light shines upon you. So follow this light. Turn your back on shadow. Turn your back on darkness. Walk in the Lord Jesus Christ and know this peace. Walk in the Lord Jesus Christ and know this blessing. Let's pray. God, our God, thank You for Your marvelous blessings and Your marvelous truth. Thank you for blessing us and caring for us. Thank you for all that you have done. Give us hearts to know you, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. That this light will shine into our lives more and more. And this light will shine out from us more and more. So a dark world will be illuminated and saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last psalm is Psalm 119.